D.L. Moody would often say that the Bible ought to be bounded in shoe leather. What he meant by that is we ought to put feet to the Bible. We ought to live out our Christian life. And this truth, I think, echoes quite well the sentiments of James in the last portion of chapter 1 of his epistle. You recall in that portion of Scripture, he urges us to be war doers. He encourages us to be ones who have true religion, as he calls it, or we would say today, true Christianity, authentic Christianity. One of the ways that we do that is by showing impartiality to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith, especially those who are believers, other Christians. As you know from the last few weeks, this is the main point that James makes in the beginning portion of James chapter 2. And I invite you to join me there in God's Word this evening. James chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me just briefly recall for us the reasons why James says what he says in this chapter. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to some believers who are persecuted. They've been scattered all over the place because they've been rejected. They've been ostracized from their families. They have a hard time even getting a job because both the Jews as well as the Gentiles don't want anything to do with them. They don't want to give them a job. These Jewish Christians are without a family, without a job, without income. Times are tough for them. And so most of these Jewish Christians that James is writing to are dirt poor. Now, as I've said before, and as you probably already know, the early Christians were quite generous with one another. They were not stingy at all. They would always try to help out one another in every way, and including when there was financial difficulties in their lives. And yet, because most of these believers that James wrote to were poor, there was only so much that was in the benevolence fund, we could say. It had limitations. It could only go so far. And so from a human perspective, we can kind of understand why they got really excited when they saw a wealthy person walk into their assembly. They saw a person dressed up in fine clothing, wearing lots of jewelry, and they thought, now here is a person who, if the Lord lays upon his heart, can help us out, help us get out of our desperate financial condition. And James talks about that at the beginning of chapter 2. He talks about the guy coming in with flashy clothing. I mean, the material actually had a glimmer to it. And the guy came in with flashy rings on every finger. And when they saw this type of person walk in, they gave this guy royal treatment. But there was a problem in how they treated this guy. They didn't treat everybody else like him. And it was wrong on a lot of different levels. They showed preference. They showed partiality to the rich man over the poor man who visited their assemblies. It was problematic on a lot of levels. For one thing, it showed that they were more concerned about the rich man's wallet than they were his soul. Secondly, it showed that they really were not trusting in God to meet all their needs. Instead, they were trusting in men. And three, by giving all this attention to the wealthy, they purposely blew off the poor man. It wasn't just unintentional. It was purposeful. They could only give their time and attention and effort to one person, and they made the decision that they were going to give it to the rich guy and just ignore the poor guy. Go sit in the corner. Go sit by my footstool. We don't have time for you. And so there was gross and overt favoritism that was going on. That's exactly why James says what he says in chapter 2. He writes to correct what they are doing. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he literally says, stop showing favoritism. It was already going on. It wasn't just don't do it in case you feel tempted to do it in the future. No, he says, stop it. You're already doing it. You're already committing this sin. Don't show favoritism based on outward factors. How a person dresses. Whether they're rich or poor. Don't base your opinion of them on race or economic or employment status. Why? Because it goes against the very character, the very nature of God. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. Instead, He looks upon the heart. And that brings us again to the theme that we have for this first section, verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. Basically, this section teaches, as our Heavenly Father, we've got to show impartiality toward all, but especially our brethren. Now, this sectional theme statement is supported by three main reasons. The first one we see in verses 1 through 4. We already covered this. Basically, this reason says we must show impartiality because if we don't, we take sides against God by becoming judge instead of God. We take God's place as judge. Reason number 2, verses 5 through 7. We show impartiality because if we don't, we take sides against God's purposes. And this is what we addressed last time. Remember, there's a clear statement in James that God purposely chooses the poor of this world. And of course, he's talking in general terms here. But God purposely chooses the poor and weak of this world to illustrate and to magnify in a unique way the glory of His grace. The poor, the foolish, the weak of this world who come to Christ point to the riches, the wisdom, and strength of God in our salvation. This is all part of God's grand purpose in redemption, which the poor uniquely and profoundly illustrate. And so James says in those verses, verses 5 through 7, to slight the poor, as you have been doing, is to go counter to the very grand and glorious purposes of God and what He is doing in the earth. Now, the third and final reason that we're going to look at here tonight is in verses 8 through 13. And here it is. As our Heavenly Father, we must show impartiality because if we don't, we take sides against His law of love. Let's see this reason spelled out for us here in our text beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In these verses, we see three main requirements that we must fulfill if we are going to be impartial and thus fulfill God's royal law. First of all, impartiality requires us to love every neighbor, not just some, but every neighbor. When we look at verse 8, it's as if James starts off anticipating an argument. He anticipates some objections coming from his readers who are going to receive his letter. And so he imagines them almost saying something like this: our deference, James, shown to the rich man, is really just showing love towards the rich man. I mean, aren't we supposed to love everyone, James? Aren't we really just obeying the command to love our neighbor? I mean, after all, the rich need to be loved as well. And if I were rich, there's a certain way I would like to be treated, James. And so I'm just returning the favor towards the rich who come into our assembly. I'm showing them love. I'm keeping the golden rule, James. Well, in this pretend debate, it's as if James kind of concedes the possibility of this point, for argument's sake. And so with tongue in cheek, he basically says, okay, that's fine. If that's really the case, and there's nothing more to it than that, then all would be well. But as we're going to see here, Obviously, from James' argument, all is not well, and there is more to it than just that. And so this is why he rejects their sort of hypothetical contention. The very law that they pretend or claim to be keeping is broken because they are slighting the poor. They claim, as it were, to be loving all when really only they're loving the rich. And as a result, they're slighting the poor. Now, in verse 8, James calls this particular law the royal law. That's a good way of putting it, because a royal law comes from who? It comes from the king. And who is the king who gives this law? It's King Jesus. And so it's backed up with his authority, supreme authority. This is the supreme law under which all other laws dealing with human relationships are subordinate. This supreme law encapsulates, it summarizes, and envelops those last six of the Ten Commandments, all that fall under that horizontal dimension to the law. This is the law that we are to obey. It is a royal law. It is not an optional law. There is no court of appeals if you think, I don't want to obey this law. No, this is a sovereign edict. It is not to be contested by subjects of the kingdom, but instead to be obeyed, always. And what is this law? Well, James, quoting Jesus, puts it quite succinctly, love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the law. Do it, he says. Now, interestingly enough, prior to Moses originally giving this, he wrote these words in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor man, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And so we almost hear echoes of Moses here in James. He is defining, or at least casting partially, love for neighbor in terms of impartiality. Love for neighbor includes impartiality. And so when we do this, when we love our neighbor in this way, we fulfill the law. What does Paul say? He says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Why is this the case? Why is this fulfillment of the law to love your neighbor? Because it reflects the very character of God. John writes in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Well, that's helpful theory, right? That's important theory. But if you're thinking here tonight, you might be asking the question, okay, but how does that practically work out in our lives? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, the answer is embedded in that very phrase. I think James, via Jesus, gives us a very helpful practical tip on how we love others. Love others in this way. Love them the same way you love yourself. How do you love others? How do you want to be treated? How do you want to be cared for? Love people in that way. A lot of practical implications to that. Now, let's please understand here tonight, neither James nor Jesus is somehow giving us pop psychology here, self-esteemism or something like that. Neither of them are saying you just need to love yourself more, or you need to love yourself first before you love others. No, what they're saying here is that we are born by nature to love ourselves. The problem we have isn't loving ourselves too much. The problem is that we do love ourselves too much. James and Jesus are saying by nature, you love yourself, you nourish yourself, you cherish your flesh, you look out for your own interests, you seek your own happiness, you clothe yourself, you feed yourself. You're always looking out for yourself. Now, take all of that and apply it to other people, to your neighbors. And who is our neighbor? Our children, no. All the people around me are my neighbors, the Catechism says. You got to love others. This is the kind of love we've got to give out. This is the second great commandment that God gives us. Love God, love your neighbor. And so James picks up on this, and then he gives us a very practical and specific application. He says, now to show this kind of love towards others means you can't show partiality. And here's the thing, if you really think about others in this way, if you really love them as yourself, you're not going to have any problem with partiality. Why? Because you're going to always be thinking about others. You're always going to be wondering, well, how would I like to be treated if I were in their shoes? For example, how would I like to be treated if I was the poor guy walking into the assembly? How would I like to be greeted? What would I want have said to me? What are the sort of things that I would want people to talk to me about? The things that I would like for them to do for me. Okay, I'm going to take all of those things, and that is how I'm going to treat that poor Christian brother. And James says, when you do this, when you think this way, when you act this way, you do well. You do right. Now, in verse 9, the author shifts gears here. And you can mark it there with the little coordinated conjunction of contrast. But, he says... So he's now shifting gears on us. He's given us the sort of upside of keeping the law of love. And now he's going to be showing us the downside if we break it. In contrast, but if, very small word, but very important word to understand what's going on here. It's a first class conditional clause in the Greek. You say, what does that mean? It means this. It means you ought to take it as the word since or because. So he's saying, but since, or but because you are showing partiality, you commit sin. You're doing it and you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Showing favoritism towards the rich, the powerful, the privileged is blatant violation of loving every neighbor. Now, is the problem here for us to show love towards the rich? Of course not. We ought to be showing love towards all. We talked about this last week. We're not after a sort of reverse discrimination here. We're to love all. But the problem comes into play when our love for certain people like us or prominent people, rich people, people we want to impress, when we give all our attention to them, we end up slighting those who don't fit into all those categories. And it's clear favoritism. It's selective love. It's not loving every neighbor. It's only loving some neighbors. And James just clearly accuses these first century believers of this sin. That's what he calls it. He says, since you commit sin. It's deliberate, he says. It's very clear in the original. This is an intentional kind of sin. This isn't these people just kind of, you know, inadvertently overlooking the poor, like, oops, you know, a little bit of an oversight there, wasn't being as courteous as I should have been. It's not that at all. It's, okay, I see the poor guy, I see the rich guy, I'm going to blow off the poor guy, I'm going after the rich guy. It is purposeful. It is intentional sin. And it's deeply offensive to God, he says. It was offensive to God then, it's offensive to God now. Like those first century believers, we can hide our pandering to certain type of people we want to impress behind the screen of love. We're going up to these people that we are showing favoritism to, and we are just lavishing love upon them. And it seems like we're doing the right thing, but we're totally slighting others who don't fall into that category. And we do it all in the name of love. I'm just showing interest to people who are like me. People who are on the same economic level as me. Well, again, sure, you ought to do that. You ought to show love towards all, but not to the exclusion of others. For if we do, James says here, we stand convicted by the law as a what? As a lawbreaker, as a transgressor. Maybe a helpful synonym for us today would be a trespasser. The word transgressor here has the idea of stepping over a line that the law of God points out. that you have stepped over. You're guilty, in other words, James says. You're guilty. You've stepped over the line. James is like a good judge here. He is not going to let his readers wiggle out of their guilt by feigning love for a certain group of people. Well, we love the rich. No. You're guilty. Perhaps they would have said to James, okay, look, James, maybe you're right. Maybe we haven't treated everybody as fairly as we should. But come on, man, lighten up. It's not like we committed adultery or committed murder or something like that. I mean, we've been keeping the really important commandments, James. But as we're going to see here in a moment, James doesn't buy that wrong line of logic. Why? Because he understands and he teaches here the law of God is perfect. It is complete. And so selective obedience of it is actual disobedience. Therefore, one who keeps the whole law except in one aspect is a transgressor. He's the guy who steps over the line. He's the guy who gets out of his lane. He gets out of the lane of the law and he gets to territory he shouldn't. Think of it like an Olympics runner. An Olympic runner is not disqualified from the race when he steps over the line into the other guy's lane on the 10th or the 15th or the 20th time that he does it. He's disqualified when he steps over the line when? The first time he does it. A transgressor. And likewise, it only takes one violation of the law to violate the whole thing. You got to understand, in God's eyes, the issue isn't a matter of tallying up merits on one side and demerits on the other. That's not the issue. The issue is an overall attitude towards the Lord God. Violation, even of one of its tenets, James says, reveals an overall attitude of rebellion. You see, the unity of the law is based on the unity of the lawgiver. And so to rebel against the lawgiver in one point is just as grievous as if you were to rebel in every point of it. The lawgiver, God, gave that one point. And you said, no, I'm not going to obey you. I will not do it. Folks, it's not like we can sin in one point of the law and God just kind of be okay with everything else we do. It's not like we can say to God, well, God, look, I'm obeying 99% of the rest of your law. But yeah, I disobeyed in 1%. It's not like we can say that and God's going to just give us a pass and say, well, obviously you're trying really hard. Look how well you're doing in all the other areas. Everything is okay. No, it doesn't work that way. God's righteous holiness and His justice are inflexible. And He's inflexible because one violation in one point of the law demonstrates ultimately that we think we know better than God. In the case of partiality or favoritism, we are essentially saying to God, God, I know better than you when it comes to loving the people I should love. God, you say I ought to love all people. I say no. I should only love some people. I know better. And yet, these first century professing believers here are looking at their sin of favoritism. And you know what they're basically saying? They're basically saying, look, it's just a small sin. It's just a small sin. But what we've got to understand, because unfortunately we all think that same way even now, we've got to understand small sins don't exist. They really don't. Every sin is of infinite offense to infinite holy God and worthy of infinite eternal wrath upon our heads. If we break just one part of the law, it is rebellion against God, and that is the issue. And this is why James, you see here, he connects a supposed trivial sin, that of favoritism, to the question of universal obedience to God. Disobedience violates God's will because it violates the character which the law reflects, God's character. Why shouldn't we lie? You ever ask yourself that question? Because it goes right against God's character. God always tells the truth. Why shouldn't we covet? Because God is always generous. That's why. So even supposed small sins, or I like how Jerry Bridges refers to them, he talks about them as respectable sins. These are an affront to God's infinite character. This is why if we break one law, we do indeed violate the whole law. Which leads us to our second point here. Impartiality requires us to obey every point of the law. Every point of the law. Look at verse 10 again. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. In a way, partiality, like any sin, violates the whole law because all commands of God are in actual connection to one another. The laws of God are not separate from one another. They are intertwined with one another. So you take the favoritism of the rich man over the poor man, which these early believers were guilty of. You take that and you push it through the sieve of the Decalogue and you can see this. For example, like idolatry, partiality breaks commandments 1 and 2 because God gave the command to love all people, including the poor. And so if we disobey that, we are essentially denying the lordship of God. Also, like dishonoring God's name, partiality breaks the third commandment because we misrepresent God and His name. A God who is known by reputation as not playing favorites. Further, like breaking the Sabbath, partiality breaks the fourth commandment because favoritism in the church defiles worship and hence the Lord's Day. Further still, like dishonoring our parents, partiality breaks the fifth commandment because it dishonors the poor who we are to honor. Like murder, partiality breaks the sixth commandment because it kills the spirit of the poor. It demeans them. Like adultery, partiality breaks the seventh commandment because to favor the rich is a kind of unfaithfulness to the bond of Christian fellowship. Like stealing, partiality breaks the eighth commandment because it robs the poor of the dignity that they deserve. Like bearing false witness, partiality breaks the ninth commandment because it bears false witness against the poor. You know what it essentially says? It says you're worthless. That's what it says, and that's not true. And like coveting, partiality breaks the 10th commandment because it covets the riches that the rich man may bestow on us. So you can see, like a chain with many links, the law of God is connected together. If a man is hanging off a cliff by a chain and just one of those links break, the whole chain's broken and the guy plummets to his death. It's all held together. Now, we have to understand tonight, indeed, there are certain sins that exhibit more hardness and more rebellion against God than others. And certainly there are certain sins that have more far-reaching and long-lasting effects than others. For example, if you are angry with someone in your heart, that's bad. It's sin. It's serious. But it is unlike actual physical murder in this sense. You're not actually physically taking another person's life. And as a result, you're not taking away a father from children or a husband from a wife. In other words, there are certain sins that have much more far-reaching effect. Nevertheless, whatever the sin, like anger, to use as an example, it is very serious. Why? Because at the end of the day, it renders you as a transgressor. It renders you a lawbreaker. And that is no small matter. That's why there's no small sin. You could be a good person in every other regard. If you violate the law in one regard, you are a lawbreaker. It's irrelevant that you are a faithful husband and a good father. It's irrelevant that you haven't had any speeding tickets, that you've never robbed a bank, that you're known as an upstanding citizen, that you go to church every Lord's Day. If you violate the law in regards to murder, guess what? You're going to jail. It only takes one to be in transgression of the law. Now, speaking of murder in verse 11, James uses it as well as adultery as an illustration. Here's what he says in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Why does James use these two particular sins, these violations of commandments 6 and 7? There's some debate about it, but pretty much everyone's agreement, at least to this degree. It seems that he points out murder and adultery because these are generally regarded as the most serious of social sins. And so, he could have used any breach of God's law to make his point, but he's using these two particular sins because he just wants to kind of squelch any arguments that may come from his readers. He just wants to put it to rest. As I already alluded to, some of them could have said something like this: well, you know, I might be guilty of favoritism, James, but look, at the end of the day, at least I haven't cheated on my wife and I haven't killed anybody. To which James comes back and says, yes, adultery and murder are serious sins, but get this, man, so is favoritism, and you need to knock it off. It demeans people, and it demeans God because it shatters His law, which reflects Him. It's like God is appearing in a mirror in the law, and you grab it off the wall and you smash it. That's what favoritism is. James wants his readers to understand there is an interconnectedness, an interdependence in God's law. To break one law means you're a lawbreaker. Now, does this mean that you've committed every sin that is mentioned in the law? No. It means that you've broken a link in the larger chain, the whole law, and thus you're guilty of all. The same evil rebellion, this is important to get, the same evil rebellion that caused you to break that one point of the law, understand, is the same evil rebellion that could be applied to any other point of the law. You're guilty of it all. You may not have done it, but here's the issue. You've got a heart of rebellion. You've got an attitude of rebellion. And that's why it is appropriate to say, look, any one of us is capable of any sin. Why? Because we're lawbreakers. That's what we do. That's what we're about. We're about breaking God's law. We're about being in rebellion to God as sinners. You give a person as a lawbreaker the right circumstances, he can break any law of God. And this clarification was very important for James' readers to get because it ran counter to how a lot of Jews in that day thought. Many Jews regarded the law as sort of just a detached series of commands that sort of ran a tally. They thought to keep a command was to gain a credit, to break a command was to incur a demerit, and therefore a person could sort of add up the ones he kept and subtract the ones he broke, and hopefully at the end of the day he could look at his sort of spiritual balance sheet and see that, okay, I have more credits than demerits. More merits than demerits. And of course, most of the Jews in the first century, as you're aware, a lot of them thought that they had many more merits than they had demerits. And this is why Jesus has to go after this self-righteousness. It's why the apostles have to continue to teach against self-righteousness. They have to battle this erroneous thinking. And the way they combated it was this way. They said, listen, there's only one person who's ever perfectly kept the law of God, and that was Jesus Christ. And so this whole idea, this religious notion of a merit-demerit system has to be thrown out the window. It is nonsense. And yet this is how many, many people thought then as they do today. It's the old, have you heard this before? It's the old, my good outweighs my bad. You know, I'm going to stand before God and He's going to kind of weigh out my good and bad. He's going to see that overall I'm you know, pretty good. Sadly, this kind of thinking, as you know, not only infects the lost world, though, it is also a problem in churches even today, as it always has been. If you have any doubt about this, I encourage you to do a study of the book of Galatians. It's the idea that our works righteousness can hold on to God's favor. Now, obviously, James and Paul in the New Testament said we ought to obey God's law as Christians. We ought to. The law is good. It's our guide. It's the thing that guides us in how we are to please God. But listen, after conversion, even after conversion, we can easily fall back into a religious mindset. We know that salvation, justification is not by works, but often we can think, if I obey in the right way, this is the way I maintain my salvation. I retain God's favor on me. And so this is the way a lot of people approach obedience. But that's not the scriptural way. As Christians, we ought to approach obedience out of gratitude. Not to gain or maintain favor, but because we've already got it. And nothing can ever change that. This is critical for us to understand. Because here's what's going to happen. If we don't understand this, if we don't keep preaching that gospel truth to ourselves over and over, we are going to fall back again into the merit-demerit mentality. And when we do, inevitably, here's what's going to happen to us. We're going to get smug and we're going to get self-righteous. And we're only going to look at certain people as valuable and as good. And you know where this is going. Eventually, it's going to lead to what? It's going to lead to partiality. We're going to show preference only to those that we feel measure up, those who look most like us on the outside, who dress like us and listen to the right music like us and have wealth like us, who are at the same educational level as us or perhaps more or have more economic status than us. Well, James' assertion that favoritism is a sin naturally leads him to the next topic, that of judgment. And this is our last point. Impartiality requires us to live every moment in light of the judgment. Verse 12, James advises, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Thankfully, as Christians, we don't have to face the eternal wrath of God, right? Thankfully, we don't have to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. As Romans says, "Now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Praise the Lord for that. But Paul also makes clear there is a judgment of Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The word bad there just means worthless. Thankfully, our sins have been removed at the cross. Thankfully, our sins were judged at Mount Calvary. And yet we've got to understand, our lives will still undergo the scrutiny of the Lord God. There still will be an evaluation of our heart motives as believers. Alexander Ross comments on this score. "We shall be judged at the final assize, not so much by the observance or neglect of this or that external rule, as by the degree in which our heart and life have been dominated by the spirit of love. Those things we did out of love for Christ, those things that we did for the glory of God are going to be rewarded. Those good works are going to be seen as gold, silver, and precious stones. But those things which are done out of selfish motives, those things which are worthless in the sight of God, are going to be regarded as wood, hay, and stubble. Going to be burned up." This judgment, James goes on to say in verse 12, will be by what? By the law of liberty. In other words, the law that gives us freedom. So this judgment is going to be based on the Christian's conformity to the will of God as expressed where? In the gospel. God's gracious acceptance of us. Let's understand this, folks. God's gracious acceptance of us does not nullify our obedience to Him now as believers, as His children. We are still obligated to obey Him. It's just now we have this obedience on new footing. We no longer do it in terror of God's law. We no longer see God's law as a threatening burden. What does James say here in this verse? He says, now it's a joy to obey God. Now we're given the excited opportunity for the first time to actually obey God out of right motives. We're no longer slaves to sin. The unregenerate man may on the outward appearance appear to obey God, but he's got wrong motives on the inside. But now we who are new creatures in Christ, we can actually obey God with right motives. And that is liberating. That is freeing to do God's will. Why can we do it? Because the law of God is now written on our hearts. And now we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do His will. Look, unlike non-Christians, the law does not condemn us as believers. And yet we got to understand, as it says here, the law of liberty will judge us, and understand it will be a solemn occasion. 1 Corinthians 3. Truly our work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He will himself be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. James is urging us here, live life now. That's really the idea. He says, literally, keep on speaking, keep on acting as a way of life, which shows an awareness that you are living life in light of the judgment. Does that truly characterize you? Does it characterize us as a church? Are we people who are walking in light of a certain day in which we will have to give an account to God? It's coming. Obviously, this applies to all areas of our life, but in the context here, obviously, James is specifically thinking about impartiality in our attitudes. As a final word of warning, James goes on to say in verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, who is the first half of this verse referring to? Undoubtedly, it seems to be referring to unbelievers. How do we know that? Because it says they're not going to be shown what? They're not going to be shown mercy. The second half of the verse then seems undoubtedly to be referring to who? To believers. Why? Because they're going to be shown mercy. Now, bear in mind, the unbelievers described here may be people who profess Christ. They well may be church members. And again, as we've seen and discussed before, this line can get blurred, can it? And this is part of the reason why James is writing this epistle. He is concerned where these people truly are at in their spiritual welfare. No doubt there were people who actually knew the Lord as Savior, and they proved it by living out their faith through their works. But it appears that others, at least some in their midst, did not know Christ. Why? Because their words, their actions, their attitudes revealed who they really were. In this context, James says, if you profess Christ, but if you're a guy who never shows mercy, if you're a girl who never shows mercy to others, if you lack love for those in need, your profession is worthless. Whether you're a churchgoer or not, if you are characterized by partiality, discrimination, prejudice, selfishness, lack of concern for others, in short, if you just lack love for others, you're an unbeliever. And in the end, this terrifying reality is going to hit you right in the face. You're not going to get God's mercy when you need it. Your lack of love, your lack of concern for other people shows that unless you repent, you are a damned soul. In some way, you are still running on the works righteousness treadmill. Now, conversely, if you are habitually showing mercy, and that's the idea, remember we're talking about a lifestyle here. We're talking about an ongoing way of life. If you keep speaking, if you keep acting as one who is merciful. So we're not just talking about an act of kindness here and there every once in a while, but as an ongoing way of living life, an ongoing way of being characterized. If you habitually show mercy, you demonstrate that you have already received God's mercy. Jesus said it this way, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." If you come before God's judgment throne and He sees that you have been a merciful person throughout your life towards others, He will show you mercy in its fullness. We're not talking here about earning salvation, folks. We're just talking that talking about this. Your mercy towards others is an evidence that you do have true saving faith. And in your case, if that describes you, James concludes verse 13, this wonderful final phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's as if judgment comes in to accuse you, to push you down at God's throne. But mercy stands up defiantly and resists any claim against you. Listen, indeed, believers only deserve the wrath of God like all other sinners. And indeed, we will never perfectly conform to this law of love. But the true believer's merciful attitude and actions will count, it says here, will count as evidence of Christ's presence in them. They are in union with Christ, who perfectly kept the law for them. And so when they come to the judgment, they don't have to fear. They can come with a giant grin on their face. The Apostle John says something similar in 1 John 4:17. Love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. When we live out the royal law, we can actually look forward to the judgment, and we can also look forward to God doing amazing things in and through our lives right now. A man by the name of Ernest Gordon wrote a book, Through the Valley of Kiwai. And he tells the story of an amazing transformation that happened in a concentration camp in Japan. It was a Japanese concentration camp where they held Allied POWs. This was in 1943. The year before, the camp was just a swamp of mud and filth and cruel treatment. The prisoners there had hardly any food to eat. The camp they lived in was lived by the law of the jungle, every man for himself. It was a horrible existence. And yet, a year later, from 1942 to 1943, the camp was cleaned up, huts were rebuilt, and on Christmas Day, there were 2,000 men who gathered for worship. You ask what happened? It could all be traced back to one event. One day, one of the prisoners was eating his last morsel of food. And he took that last morsel, and rather than eating it himself, though physically desperate, he saw another person, another prisoner, who was in a similar condition of him. And so rather than eating it himself, he gave it to his fellow prisoner. And then the generous soul died shortly thereafter. Several of the men observed this happen. And as they went through his belongings after his death, they found his Bible and they began to wonder, was this the source that encouraged him to do that sacrificial act? And so they started flipping through. They started reading it one by one. The prisoners started reading the Word of God, and the Spirit of God gripped their hearts and changed them radically. And it was all traced back to this one prisoner carrying out the royal law of loving his neighbor as himself. It changed that prisoner, several prisoners in that camp. And we need to ask God for Him to do the same in our own lives, to take the royal law of God, work it in our hearts, change us, and change others around us. Let's pray.